Okay, it looks like we're ready to go again. So let's pick it up here. We see a theme that starts coming up again and again now as the time grows closer about Jesus foretelling his coming crucifixion and resurrection. So picking up the story now in Mark 8, verse 38. And this is leading up to a very interesting incident. So we're at the top of page 56, Mark 8, 38. And Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." After he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here after that," excuse me, "and he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power.'" So this is a prophecy of something that comes next, which is called the Transfiguration. So we'll begin reading about that from Luke's account here, Luke 9, verse 28. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray." So again, here are the three disciples that he's particularly close to. "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease," or his coming death, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So a couple of things to bring up here. First of all, there is a remez in here about the appearance of his face being altered and his robe becoming white and glistening. This is another physical remez pointing back to Exodus 34 and verse 30, where we see what happens when Moses went up onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, and returned, and what was his appearance like. Exodus 34, 30 says, "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." So we see this same type of thing happening with Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration. So back to Luke's account then. Verse 30, "Who are Moses and Elijah?" How did they know this is Moses and Elijah? We don't know. Somehow it becomes evident to them in some ways. This clearly is not literally Moses and Elijah, because Moses and Elijah are long dead. They're in their graves. So this is a vision here that they are seeing, but it's a vision all of them are seeing simultaneously, seeing in the same way. "So they appeared in glory and spoke of his coming death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him, James and John, were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake," so this seems to happen when they are in asleep, in a dreamlike state, something like that. "When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, as they were leaving, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." So he says this and doesn't even understand the significance of what he is saying. Based on this, We have speculated in the past that perhaps he does this in recognition that this is a vision of the time pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial kingdom of God, when Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ are going to be there and going to be reigning. We can't say for sure. I haven't come across any explanation I'm totally 100% satisfied with, but that makes as good an explanation as anything I've heard. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, verse 34, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice, verse 35, came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And this, again, a very similar circumstance with Jesus' baptism, where a voice comes from the sky saying something similar. So this is a remez back to several things. The first part of that, "This is beloved Son." The Son part is a remez back to Psalm 2 and verse 7. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Part about the beloved son is a remez back to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. And then the part about hear him or listen to him is from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. We've mentioned that a number of times the last few days. From your brethren, him shall you hear. In other words, listen to him, hear him, pay attention to him. So multiple examples of remez here. I might also point out, this question came up to me several weeks ago. Somebody asked me about this, not in class. The passage which we've already covered and discussed from John about no one has heard where Jesus is. No one has heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, referring to God the Father. It's interesting the way this account is worded here and at the baptism, because it nowhere says directly that this is God the Father speaking. It just says the voice spoke. Verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud. It doesn't say God spoke from the cloud. It says a voice spoke. The way I read this is an angel speaking for God on God's behalf. And notice also verse 36, it doesn't say when God had ceased speaking. It says when the voice had ceased. Jesus was found alone. It doesn't specifically identify God as the speaker. And very similar wording takes place back at Christ's baptism. If you're interested, you can go back and look that up. My view of this is that, yes, it is not God the Father speaking. It is a voice. Just an interesting side note there. Nowhere does it explicitly state that this is God speaking. You would get that impression, but you read the language more carefully, and the indication is it's probably an angel speaking. So continuing on, verse 9, now we'll switch over to Mark's account, Mark 9 and verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So here again, Jesus prophesies, foretells his death and resurrection. This is becoming a regular theme again and again, but they just don't get it for whatever reason. Verse 11, and they asked Jesus, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So yet again, Jesus foretells his coming suffering, and again, they do not get it. This happens again and again. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, past tense, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And this is again speaking of John the Baptizer, who the second Elijah to come to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, but he has now been executed, as we talked about yesterday. Verse 13 from Matthew's account, Matthew 17, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Let's see, next we come to any questions there? Yes, Andrew. Yeah.
So in verse 12, does it have any significance saying that indeed Elijah is coming? I mean, because we know that Elijah has come, being John the Baptist. So the is coming, does that have any significance?
Yes, it does. Let's see, if somebody will look up Malachi 4. Yeah, there's actually three Elijahs. There's the original Elijah. There's John the Baptizer, who, as we've talked about in remez, is a second Elijah. He dresses like Elijah with a hairy garment and the leather belt. I would turn there, but Yeah, go ahead and read it, Kayla.
Okay, so verse 5 in
this
chapter
4. Malachi 4, verse 5.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse.
Thank you, Kayla. Yeah, there's actually, this is the third Elijah. So there was the original Elijah, there was John the Baptizer, who came and did what? He came to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, for the first coming. But from that prophecy, it's clear that there is yet another Elijah to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that talks about the time frame, which is an end time context. And we have traditionally understood that to, we've traditionally applied that, I should say, to the mission of the church of God, in proclaiming the way of the coming of the Lord, that proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God and how we can be a part of it, and warning what is going to happen in the day of the Lord to a world that rejects God. So yeah, there's actually three Elijahs. And that's reflected in his wording here too, as you mentioned, verse 12. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And the prophecy of Malachi did talk about restoring things, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. But then he also says, verse 13, Elijah has past tense also come. So he acknowledges that, yeah, there's still a coming Elijah in addition to the one to John who has been executed. Yes, Nathan.
The third Elijah is the church, or is it one of the two witnesses?
It possibly, yeah, good question. There are two witnesses. There's one Elijah. So if you go back through some of our previous writings and so on, there's even Herbert Armstrong used to talk about the work of Elijah or the Elijah work, and applied it to the church. Not that it's a physical human being, but somebody who's doing the work of Elijah, in the same way that John the Baptizer did the work of Elijah in doing that. So frankly, it's not clear, but those are some of the ways it's been interpreted. Yes, Charlie.
Mr. Ashley mentioned how it's a vision. Proponents of this will say it's you go to heaven. They came from heaven. They'll say it till they're blue in the face, and they'll say it's not a vision. It's literal. Huh. But if you go to Matthew 17:9, it says that Jesus said to the disciples, tell the vision to no one until the right. Son of Man rises from the dead. So yeah. That's where you can go to prove it's a vision, not a literal.
Yeah, good. Thanks for bringing out that point. I meant to mention that. But yeah, it is clearly a vision. They're not literally seeing Moses and Elijah in heaven or resurrected and appearing there with him. But it is a vision. So I'll have to make a note to include that in my notes next time. Okay, thank you very much for that addition there. Okay, let's see, the next section, going to skip over bottom of page 57 about healing the demon-possessed boy, very, very similar to themes we've already covered. I will just point out one thing in there, which I touched on when we got into the discussion about this demon possession and so on the other day, and the demons going into the pigs and them running down into the sea. Verse 22, Mark's account, Mark 9. Notice what the Father explains, verse 21. So Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And the Father said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And this word destroy can and often does mean to kill. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So apparently what the Father is saying here about this demon-possessed boy is this demon has caused the boy to throw himself into a fire, into cooking fires probably, or into the water, probably referring to the Sea of Galilee there, to drown him. So again, we see this self-destructive tendency that I talked about. This is a perfect example of that ties in with what we covered the other day. Again, I'll just skip over that part. And Matthew, okay, down to the bottom of page 58, where Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection. So pick it up in Mark 9, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. So he is clearly laying low. He doesn't want people to know where he is, where he is going. And this ties in with what I talked about earlier about him going to places he hasn't gone before, like Tyre and Sidon, and going up to Caesarea Philippi. He's going to areas he hasn't traveled to before, probably because the heat is getting to be a little too much there in his normal areas where he's been teaching. So verse 31 of Mark 9, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But again, they, the disciples, did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." See, next part, the bottom about paying the temple tax, I'll skip over that, page 59. Come to a very interesting section next, the disciples arguing among themselves. They're on page 59. Picking it up in Mark 9, verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed or argued among yourselves on the road?'" Obviously, as they were walking together, Jesus detects some arguing or discussion going back and forth among them. So he asks, "What was it you were talking about there?" But they kept silent. They're embarrassed about it, in other words. For on the road, they had disputed or argued among themselves who would be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? And again, they're thinking in terms of a physical kingdom. And Jesus is a physical king, and who's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand as his chief advisors and administrators there. "And he sat down," verse 35, "and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken the little child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Tremendous lesson here about humility. And as we take the Passover, one thing I point out when I do that service every year is on the very night of the Passover, we're not going to have time to cover it this week, but on the very night, the disciples are arguing among themselves who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Same exact argument here. And I think this is what prompts Jesus to institute the foot washing, because by all accounts, the disciples are arguing about this, and or all indications, I should say, the disciples are arguing about this, and Jesus just quietly gets up, goes, gets a basin of water, and starts washing the disciples' feet, because that is the job of a servant, of the lowliest servant there. And he gives them a lesson and said, "Blessed are you if you do these things, if you have this kind of attitude." And we see the same exact lesson here. If anyone desires to be first, the way to be first in God's sight is to show yourself to be the foremost and the greatest servant. Because that's what God's looking for. The world is full of people who want to be first. The world is not full of people who have a true giving and serving attitude. And that's what we ought to be reflected in our lives there. And a childlike attitude and seeing, again, as we talked about, showing compassion, looking for the needs and how we can serve others, how we can improve their lives and help them. The little ones, there's a lesson, a very important lesson for us with new people coming into the church. Do we make them welcome? Do we make them feel at home? Do we show friendship? I haven't told this story to this class, but I was 15 years old when my parents started attending the church. We drove 60 miles on two-lane roads to get to church services. Believe me, it was the last thing I wanted to do. I was playing baseball in a summer baseball team, and I remember the first afternoon my family went to Sabbath services. I went out to play baseball that morning, and my dad says, "They'll be home by noon because we're going to church this afternoon." And I said, "We're what?" So I went out and played baseball that afternoon. We drove 60 miles to go to church for the first time. And I thought it was nuts to go to church on Saturday, but I thought the whole concept of doing that was nuts. But the people in the church, even though I was this gawky 15-year-old, the men there that I met really showed an interest in me and went out of their way to make me feel welcome. And that, to a 15-year-old with no idea about conversion and God's laws and all that. That made such a difference to me, showing me that, yes, these people are real. They're genuine. They really do care. It's something that's always stuck with me all these many years. That is something any of us can do, is go out of our way to make people feel warm and welcome in our congregation. So an important lesson there that I think Jesus Christ brings out here. Continuing, switching over to Matthew's account, Matthew 18. Jesus does explain this and ties those two things together. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So we do need to be humble like a little child. A little child doesn't want to be boss. Yeah, they can be bossy, but they don't want to be boss. They get along with each other. If you offend them, you know, 5 minutes later, they've forgotten it. Want to be friends again. So that's the kind of childlike attitude we ought to have, people. Continuing now with Mark's account, Mark verse 38. And John manages to get himself in hot water. Here, Mark 9, verse 38. Now John answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So a couple of important lessons here, pretty self-evident. Interesting, this last verse that we just read here, about a millstone hung around his neck. Capernaum, the city of Capernaum, was a, you might say it was a fishing town, but it was also a factory town. By that I mean it was a center for manufacturing millstones. And if you go to Capernaum today, you'll walk up to the famous synagogue I've shown pictures of before, and there's an area nearby, a fairly large area, and there's just all kinds of millstones of various shapes and sizes there. And millstones were made out of, the best ones were made out of a basalt rock, which is a hard volcanic rock. There's basalt near, well, the buildings of Capernaum are mostly made from basalt because of a volcano that was nearby. So they were a factory town for manufacturing millstones. And I think as Jesus is saying this, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he points over here at a millstone, and he'd be thrown into the sea, the Sea of Galilee over here. I think he's using what is physically around him when he makes this statement. It'd be better to take one of these and tie it around your neck and be thrown over here into the Sea of Galilee, which is hundreds of feet deep there. So that's part of the background of this. So, okay, continuing on, I'm going to skip over a few portions here. On the next section, and let's pick it up again. Okay, bottom of page 60. Let's take a look at that, Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. Continuing here, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's a very important lesson here, a lesson to us as church members, that if we know of somebody who is drifting away, not attending services for several Sabbaths or something, we need to, give them a call, send them a note, tell them, we've missed you lately, everything okay. So we should be mindful of that and try to go out and seek those which are lost, who have drifted away. Most times, frankly, that won't work. But when it does, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I've seen something very encouraging a number of times over the last few years where people I knew who were members of the church 20, 25, 30 years ago, and they have just now, within the last few months, started coming back to church. After all that time, they went back out into the world and they realize, hey, this doesn't work. And they come back. And that's a very, very exciting and encouraging thing to see. Continuing on, we come to an important section here, Matthew 18, top of page 61. Let's pick it up, verse 15 of Matthew 18. And this tells us how we're to go about resolving differences when we have a difference with a brother or a sister in the church. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So Christ is very clear here. Go to the person privately. Go to him or her privately. Don't go spreading around, as the human tendency is, go and tell everybody else first. Say, you know what that so-and-so did? You know, did you hear what she said or the dumb thing that she did? Something like that. Don't go spreading around to other people. That destroys the process that he's talking about here. That only makes the problem worse and makes it harder, that much more difficult to come to a peaceful resolution. And it also harms the other person's reputation, which is something we should not do. So we go to the him or in him alone or her. Verse 16, but if he or she will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if you can't settle it with the person alone, then take a third party along, or one or two. And they should be independent witnesses. They shouldn't be, you know, your best friend. Don't go with your best friend if you're having a difficulty with another person, because your best friend is going to automatically want to take your side. So take a third party, somebody who doesn't have a dog in the fight, to use the expression there. That's what we're instructed to do. And then lay it out. Try to reach reconciliation, because the whole point is reconciliation. It's not to prove that you're right and the other person is wrong. Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe if you find out more, you'll realize that you were right, or you misunderstood, or you misjudged the matter. So take somebody else with you who's an independent witness. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this is the next step. If the second step, going with one or two witnesses, doesn't work, then take it to the church, the ecclesia, as it's described here. And be very careful about that. Frankly, this is a real challenge in today's legal environment, because legally we do not encourage and cannot encourage somebody to, if you know of somebody else who's got a sin or a problem, to come and tell it literally to the whole church because of libel and slander laws and things like that. So it is a very touchy issue. So what we recommend is to go to the ministry and try to work out a workable solution and reconciliation and resolution there. So it may come to the point where one person or the other is asked to not attend services if the situation is that bad. But the whole point, again, is to seek reconciliation, to seek to be reconciled with your brother. Because after all, we're part of the family of God. That's what we're being trained for, what we're shooting for. We come to something very interesting next, verse 18. Sorry, I've got the bottom part of this verse is cut off. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Here we see something very, very important as to decision-making within the body that is the church. Under the Old Testament period, who made decisions when a dispute arose in a town or a city? Who did you go to for a decision? Nathan?
The high priest?
Not the high priest, because he's in Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle is. Sometimes you would go to the priest, but there was something to be done locally. You hear about people sitting at the city gate. Who sat at the city gate to hear legal matters and issues? Elders. Elders. Elders of the city. Elderly men who'd been through the law, through been around the block, who had hopefully learned some wisdom and so on. So that was the system. That was the way decisions would be made. If they couldn't resolve it, yeah, they would take it to the priesthood there. Yeah, done on the local level by the elders of the city. It was a very, very efficient system. You knew where to go. And some of the, well, let's see, the Brits, did you guys go to Dan and see the big platform there where the judges or elders sat right at the city gates, exactly as described in the Bible there? So that's the way the system was done then, and was still being done at the period of the first century that we're talking about here. And if it couldn't be resolved there, then issues would go to the Sanhedrin, the kind of combination Congress and Supreme Court of the day. But now Jesus changes things. He says, who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples, and he says, whatever you on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose will be loosed. So he gives the ministry the authority that used to be vested in the elders of the city there. Now, when it comes to church matters, church issues, you don't take matters among church members to unconverted judges. No, the ministry is given that authority and that responsibility. And there are times regularly where we need to make administrative type decisions on different matters that come before the church. And so long as the decisions the ministry makes are in keeping with God's word and made from a right heart and a right attitude and a right spirit, then as we see here, God supports that. It's bound in heaven. God accepts that. You may not know this, but before every council of elders meetings, and we just had one last week, that every council member is supposed to pray and fast for at least a day before the council meetings. Pray for God's wisdom and for his guidance on our discussions and everything that we decide. And we are very aware of that responsibility, and we take it very seriously. Before we ordain anyone, we are pastors are expected to fast and pray about it, to make sure we're doing the right thing, to make sure we're making the right decision. So this is an illustration of what Jesus is talking about here. Any questions about that? That shifts gears just a little bit here. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter's being very generous. You know, he's really going out of his way, being willing to forgive somebody seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, that's not saying that the 491st time, you don't have to forgive him. No, Jesus is just saying, no, it's exponentially greater. An unlimited number is the point that he's making there. And then he gives an illustration of this to illustrate the point. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And this, depending on, it doesn't say what the talents were. Talent is actually a weight, a unit of weight. But it doesn't say whether it's gold or silver. But this is talking about a sum that in today's currency would be in the billions, billions of dollars. Not billions, billions. It's an enormously huge amount of money for that day, assuming this is talking about gold there. So verse 25, but the man, since the man was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, begging, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. An enormous debt the man could never, ever possibly pay back. But then what happens? Then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's a much smaller amount. It's about 100 days' wages, say roughly $20,000-$30,000, something like that. And he laid hands on the servant who owed him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this amount is about a 1/1000th of the amount that he owed, had his debt forgiven. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Same exact words that the other servant had said just a verse or two above. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So, very important lesson here about forgiving others. And again, as we've talked about, God will use the same standard to judge us as we have judged others. And if we are not forgiving others, then we are not going to be forgiven. Why should we expect to? If we're not having a forgiving and merciful and compassionate nature, if we're not that way in our dealings with others, why should God be that way with us? He doesn't want hard-hearted people in his kingdom. He will not have hard-hearted people in his kingdom. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, moving on, continuing. Now we'll switch over to Luke's account, Luke 9, bottom of page 61, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed along the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, what does follow me mean? I've talked about this before. It's an invitation to follow me and be my disciple. Be my disciple. It's an invitation from a rabbi to a disciple to follow him. And of course, what does a disciple want to do? Disciple wants to be just like his rabbi. So this is an invitation that Jesus is extending to people. We find it used a number of times in the Gospels. Now, this sounds like, so the man asks, or the man says, responds, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. A couple of things to point out here. One, at that time, if there was a death in the family, there was a 7-day period of mourning, where you would go to the house, the family would gather at the house and mourn for 7 days. And mourners would come and visit during that period. So the fact that this man is there alongside the road or the marketplace or wherever Jesus encounters him, and he says, let me first go and bury my father, he's not following the 7 days of mourning, which tells us what? Tells us the man's father isn't dead or hasn't recently died within the last 7 days. So there's also another thing here I should mention, that there was a common burial practice in the first century where if an individual died, they would put the person in the tomb, which again is typically a shallow cave. They would lay the body out in there and they would seal it with a rock of stone covering, as will happen with Jesus not too long in the future. And the body would decay, the flesh would rot, decompose, and they would go back a year later and gather up the bones. and put them in a stone box about yay big called an ossuary. Or they would take those bones and there would be a part of the cave where all of the family bones were put. And they would take the recently deceased person's bones and put them in the part of the cave. And archaeologists have found this big jumbles of bones of dozens or hundreds of skeletons all gathered together. There's an expression in the Bible called where so-and-so died and slept with his fathers. And that's referring to this practice. They would gather up his bones and put him with the bones of his fathers, his ancestors, in other words. So the person would figuratively sleep with his fathers until the resurrection from the dead. So that practice was taking place here too. So it's possible the man's father has died and they're waiting for this year-long period to pass, after which they will go and gather up the bones and put them in so they can sleep with his fathers there. But the point is that the man offers an excuse that, no, I need to wait. I can't follow you right now. And what is Jesus Christ's response here? Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." He says, that is to be our priority. The dead can't do anything anymore. The dead are the dead. Let the dead, let those who are spiritually dead, not interested in the truths of God's kingdom, let the dead take care of the dead. But you, if you want to follow me, go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another one also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And this is actually a remez back to Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. We won't turn there. Again, 1 Kings chapter 19 to Elijah. And what happens, you remember the story, when Elijah meets Elisha. What is Elisha doing? Elisha is a wealthy man who's out plowing his fields. And we know he's wealthy because he has 12 pairs of oxen. Now, you were lucky in that day to have one ox to be your tractor for your field. He has 12 pairs, so 12 yokes. A yoke is a pair. Most people couldn't afford one, so he is very wealthy. And Elijah comes and throws his robe over Elisha, designating him as his successor. And what does Elisha do? What is his reaction to that? If you remember the story, he slaughters his oxen, he burns his plow, and he has a goodbye meal, a banquet from the oxen that he slaughtered there, serves everybody for miles around there with that meal, and then he goes off to follow Elijah, and he never looks back. So when Jesus tells no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, they would have immediately made that connection between Elijah and Elisha and the remez there, and Elisha's example. He gives up everything to follow Elijah. And that's Jesus' whole point. Don't make excuses when you are called to follow me. Be like Elisha. Give up everything. Give away your wealth. Kill your oxen. Give a banquet and say goodbye to your family because there's no turning back. So that was a very powerful Elisha there, and example there, remez to Elisha. People would have recognized and understood that. So, okay, we have heard the bell. And that is a good breaking off place, so we will...